All right, I think we have the mic working now. Awesome. If you could take your copies of the scripture and turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 2 is where we find ourselves as we've been going through the book of Mark. In fact, we just got back into it last week. And as you turn there, I want to ask a question. Have you ever heard some news that has maybe stopped you in your tracks? Maybe it was good news, bad news. It was something of the sorts that just kind of made you, for a second, have to ponder it. You examine it. You had to think about it often. Maybe it took weeks or days or months to think about this and to wrestle with it. It may have kept you up at night. It probably brought a wide range of emotions as you wrestled with what you heard. I can remember a moment when I heard a sermon on assurance of salvation that absolutely rocked me. See, growing up, I was under the understanding that one could lose their salvation. That was what I taught. That's what I would experience. In fact, many times throughout my childhood, I would see many people throughout the year go up and give their life to Christ 4, 5, 6 times in a year, or is what they would call recommit their life. And so for the first time, I heard this wonderful news that Christ does not lose any that are his, that he holds us in his hands, that the work that he started in our lives, he will finish, and that the Holy Spirit was given as a down payment or a seal for my salvation. And my whole mind was wrecked. How does that fit to what I've always been taught, what I've always experienced? And it spent weeks pondering this. And by God's mercy and grace, I feel like I came to the understanding of this wonderful truth now that I hold on to. But I had to wrestle with it. I had to struggle with it through. And many of us, I'm sure, have been in a moment, whether it be something like that or news of good or bad, where it kept us up at night and we had to think about it. We had to wrestle with it. It weighed heavy on us. It was what we could call maybe consuming us. This is where the disciples have found themselves now. For the first time, they have heard that the Son of Man must suffer and die. Throughout this whole time, that was implausible for them to even begin to believe. This is inexcusable, but yet it says in Scripture that it is inescapable, that it's directly ordained by God. They could not fathom Jesus, whom they loved and spent so much time with. There's no way he could die. The Messiah, no way is death going to be part of that story. And he's supposed to come and destroy our enemies, to establish the kingdom now, to bring Israel back to its former glory, to rule with us alongside of him as well. As they could tell, this wasn't progressing the way the disciples thought it may have begun to progress. And now Jesus comes to them and says, yes, you got it right that I am the Messiah, but the Messiah must die and be raised again. And they're in that same moment of wrestling, trying to grasp an understanding. As we saw last week, they were missing it so much to the point where Peter opened his mouth and rebuked Jesus. That's not a very good plan. Let's do it this way instead. There's no way you're going to die. And Jesus has to rebuke him and says, get behind me, Satan. All of this is weighing heavy on the disciples' mind as Jesus just got done teaching them this truth. And then we read in the beginning of chapter 9, on top of it all, Jesus puts a timeline that it's going to happen soon. He says that some of you who are standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom. This death is happening soon. This is something that's fast approaching. We're only just about six months away from the cross, from his trip to Jerusalem. They're going to get ever closer to Jerusalem. This is fast approaching. So not only is it new news and them, it's hard to wrestle with, it's coming quick. It's coming quick. And so Jesus is going to take their faith to that of sight, which is what we're going to see in our verse this morning. Let's read verses 2 through 13 together. This is the word of the Lord. It says in chapter 9 in verse 2 of Mark, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant, exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth could whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does first come and restore all things, and yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it was written of him." Let's pray over the text this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word, that it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, we thank you for the glory that is on display here in this wonderful text that we are looking at this morning. Lord, help me become less so you become more. Lord, that I'm just simply the vessel used this morning to preach your word. Lord, may our hearts be changed, that we have ears to hear and eyes to see. Holy Spirit, illuminate the text for us that we can come to understand you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The first thing that we see is it has been 6 days since Jesus has just taught his disciples that the Son of Man must die. 6 days from the events that Peter was just rebuked for standing in the way. And no doubt, like we said in the intro, this has been weighing heavily on the disciples' minds. And it's 6 days later, and Jesus is now going to take his three disciples, Peter, James, and John, to the mountain, to the top of the mountain. We have seen this a few times, where Jesus takes this inner circle with him. We saw it in Mark chapter 5 when he heals Jairus' daughter, that he brings in just those three disciples to witness the healing, the rising from the dead of Jairus' daughter. We'll see later that these are the three that Jesus takes with him to the garden where he prays before the final day of the cross. We see that there's a distinction here between these three men and the other disciples, that this is like an inner circle that Jesus brings. In fact, the Greek grammar even indicates this by putting the names in the definite article, as in the Peter, the James, the John, that when you say these names, you would think that, yep, this is the exact person that we're talking about. It's in the definite article. And so we see Peter, James, and John have distinct things that they get to witness and hear that maybe the other disciples don't get to get. Now, we could speculate on why, and there's a few good guesses out there. But instead of doing that, I'd rather just know that what Jesus has done is right and true and perfect, and he has his reasons and purposes in why he chose them three, and it's perfect and good, and so that's good enough for me. But what the amazing thing that these three are about to witness, as we see in the second part of verse 2, is that they went up to the mountain, and they saw that he was transfigured before them. Now, the Greek word here is metamorpho, which is what we get the word metamorphosis from, and that is to change form. And we see that it says that he became visible from one perspective to another. From there was the removal, or the veil of his humanity was peeled back ever so slightly, that we get to see the full glory on display. The divine nature shown through this changed appearance. Mark says in his account that the clothes became white, radiant, exceedingly white. So that he brings up that the launderer, that this is whiter than anything that anyone has ever seen before, that you cannot replicate this white here. Now, I've owned a few white shirts, a few white shoes, I painted a few white walls, and I've seen some white cars. They can get muddy, they can get blemishes on them, right? But here, this is to show that Jesus is exceedingly white, that there is nothing that can touch his holiness, his righteousness. He is truly without blemish. He is truly without blemish. That nothing on earth compares to this. He is full holy and fully righteous. It says in Matthew's account and Luke's account that his face changes appearance. That is different. Matthew says that it shone like the sun. The face, the light, was a great splendor of light, a radiant light that shone through his face. Now, we have seen this before in the Old Testament with Moses. Moses, when he was on top of the mountain talking with God, he says, "Can I see your glory?" This is in Exodus 33. "Can I see your glory? Show me your glory, that all your goodness will pass by me." And God puts him in the cleft of the rock and says, well, you can't see my face. You can't see the full glory, for you would not be able to stand. You would not be able to last, but you can see the backside. And God passes by Moses, and it says in Exodus 34 that when Moses comes down after the Ten Commandments is reestablished and rewritten after Israel's fail of the golden calf, and Moses comes back down, his face was glowing, that they had to put a veil over his face, for it made everyone terrified that he was glowing just from the presence that he was in with God on top of the mountain. The radiant light was reflecting off of Moses. There's something a little bit different here in this story, though. As Moses was reflecting the glory, Jesus is the source of that glory. Jesus is the source of that light. There is no reflection. He is the source, beaming with light. In the book of Revelation, we see this radiant light shown. Revelation 21, verse 23. And it says, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. We see in verse 20, in chapter 22, verse 5, and there will be no longer any night. They will not have need of light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord of God will illuminate them, and they will reign forever and ever. This source never dies. This source never goes out. Jesus veiled it temporarily in his human nature, but it was always there. Now it's peeled back where the disciples get to see, these three men get to see the full glory, the full holiness, the full righteousness of who Christ is. It shined so brightly that it was indescribable, exceedingly white. There's no way we can describe how white and how glorious the light that was shown was. If there was any doubt about who Jesus was, about his divine nature, about him being the Messiah, if there was any doubt in their mind, even just a little bit, it would be gone in this moment. It'd be gone in this moment. And if this was all that they saw, wow. If this was all that I saw, amazing. That would be incredible to see God's glory like that, to see Jesus Christ show us his full glory as he did with these three disciples. Amazing. Amazing. You could just end it right there and it would just be enough to see his righteousness, his holiness on display, the radiant light that shines above, that he is the source of it all. But there's more. There's more that they get to witness, as we see in verse 4, that Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, the giants of the Old Testament. The giants of the Old Testament, where the disciples would have read and known these men of the stories that they knew of the Old Testament. They would understand who Moses was and the things that he did, and Elijah as well. They would see it. They would understand that these men represented the law and the prophets. Many Israelites and Hebrews, when they would read the Old Testament, they broke it into the two categories, the law, which were the books of Moses in the beginning, right? And then they would break it into the prophets. Now, some would come later on and say that there was the writings, the prophets, the law, and the writings, which is the historical narratives like Kings and Chronicles and things like that. Even Jesus will reference this as well at times. But what it represents is the entirety of the Old Testament. The entirety of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And these two giants are representing that. And the disciples get to see them. And for the first time, we get to see Elijah and Moses get to step on the Holy Land that they weren't able to before. And they get to witness this. They get to witness this and understand what is going on. And Mark says here that they were talking to Jesus. Now, we hope to be, what are they talking about? I can only imagine the conversation that they're having. The good news is Luke tells us what they were talking about. Luke says that they were speaking of his departure and that what he would accomplish at Jerusalem. They're speaking on what? The very thing that Jesus just got done telling his disciples, that I am going to die, that suffering is coming, that the death is fast approaching. This is what he's speaking about with Elijah and Moses. His death and his resurrection. We can see this as an encouragement to Jesus, that his friends are there, that the people, the Old Testament agrees with it. It's affirming, it's confirming, it's helping Jesus along this path as he now faces the cross, as now his attention completely turns to that of Jerusalem and the cross and the work that is going to be done and he faces that direction. It shows us the inseparability of suffering and glory, that there will be suffering and glory in this, and the death of the cross and being raised from the dead. It helps the disciples begin to grasp, as they would understand again that Moses and Elijah represented the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And this points to that the Old Testament points to this very thing that is happening. And I love the way that Luke put it, that they were discussing the departure of which was going to be accomplished. There was no if. This was not a plan that could fail. There was no if it gets accomplished. This is what you are going to do. There is not a Peter that's going to get in the way. There is not Satan that's going to get in the way. It will be accomplished. And they're speaking on that, that the Old Testament is in agreement to it, encouraging Christ in this moment as he does in the garden, as he prays and he needs his disciples, these three, to be there to help him and encourage him through this and to pray with them. We see all of this at stake here. And we begin to see why Jesus is allowing them to see this. For they're talking about his death and departure, which he's trying to get his disciples to understand. They've been so close so many times, and yet they're still so far away from understanding completely. And this is hopefully helping them come to that realization that the whole event here is to show his disciples the purpose, the importance of the suffering that he's been talking to them about. Now we see all of this is too much for the disciples. As Luke's account will tell us, that they go and they become overcome with sleep. Now, I've been tired before, and sometimes I like to take naps, but a lot of times I don't. But this doesn't seem like a moment where it'd be like, here's a good time to take a nap, right? Jesus, full glory on display, Moses and Elijah talking to him. I'll choose napping over seeing this, right? I don't think that that's what is being said here. I think this is the overcoming of just like a faint, a partial coma, where they can't handle what is actually happening. It's too much for them to grasp. But we see then that they do come to eventually. And by no surprise, Peter has something to say. Peter speaks up for the first time. And he says, "It is good that we are here." Verse 5. "It is good for us to be here." Have you ever said something before and you're just like, wow, I probably should have just maybe not said that? Like, there's this awkward silence. I had to say something just to kind of break up the awkward silence. I think this is kind of what Peter was just saying. Hey, it's good for us to be here, right? Like, this is, right? He's just kind of putting his foot in his mouth like he has before. But then he comes up with this great idea. This great idea. Well, I just said that. Let's just keep going. We're started. We can't stop now. Let's keep going. And so let's build tabernacles. Let's build one for you and Elijah and Moses, and let's build them. And it says in verse 6 that he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. This is out of fear. This is not understanding. This is just Peter just saying something just to say something. He thinks that he knows maybe what's right to say, but he's a little off still. And he's terrified. And this is what he comes up with. Let's build tabernacles. Let's set up a spot right here on this mountain. Now, it's important to understand what Peter is actually suggesting here. See, the idea of a tabernacle is to make this place permanent, to make it permanent. Jesus, we can skip this death thing that you've been talking about, and here, right now, is a perfect time to do it. You show me your glory. He no doubt has Zechariah 14:7 on his mind, which is a prophetic thing that the world would go dark and then the light of Christ would be shining. And so he sees this as, well, Jesus was shining on the mountain. And guess what? Malachi says that Elijah was going to come back. Well, we saw Elijah on the mountain. Jesus is glowing. Perfect time. Let's establish this now. The kingdom is now. We can do this right now. His eschatology is off, though. Let's build it. Let's skip the cross. We can do this right now. It's the perfect time. The Messiah is here. Elijah's here. Let's build it. Let's do it. The kingdom is here, just like you said, and what you've been preaching on. Let's do this. Completely ignoring what? What Jesus has been telling him. That the Messiah must die. That there is not time yet. That these things are a must. The Old Testament says that it's a must. The divine ordained trajectory of of what he is doing, the work that Christ came to do, is still yet to be accomplished. And Peter says, let's skip all that. Let's establish it now. We can skip all of that and establish it now. Jesus rebuked Peter earlier, and he could have rebuked him here. For where have we seen this concept before? Jesus, after he was baptized, and he is tempted by Satan. What was one of the temptations, the last thing that Satan threw at Jesus? Brings him on top of the mountain and says, look at the kingdoms and the nations. You can have it now. Skip the death. Skip the Messiah. Skip all of that. You have all of it right now. I'll give it to you right now. You can have them right now. Skip it. Skip it. We can see how easily Peter falls right back into Satan's trap of speaking for Satan, getting in front and blocking Jesus' plan of his death and resurrection to try to get in the way of the cross again. And Jesus could have easily rebuked him and said, get behind me, Satan, again here, for it's the same thing that Satan tempted him with earlier. But Jesus doesn't need to say anything, for God the Father intervenes here. He was rebuked by God the Son just 6 days earlier. Now God the Father has something to say to him. What a rough week for Peter. It says then in verse 7, then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. The cloud, which in the Old Testament was the symbol of God's presence. Yahweh is here, just like he was at the baptism of Christ, where the cloud came and split the heavens open. Here we see the presence of God, the Father, over the transfiguration as well. The disciples would have been fearful of this as well. You think Jesus in his full glory on the mountain is terrifying? You think seeing Elijah and Moses on the mountain can be terrifying? Now the presence of God in the form of a cloud, which they knew was the presence of God. They have read the Old Testament. They knew that the Israelites were guided by the cloud by day and the fire cloud at night. They knew when they built the tabernacle and God's presence rested in the tabernacle and it filled with smoke and the power that was there, that people feared it to the point where the priests even tied a rope on him when they went to the holies of holies in case they were not clean to go into it. They had to pull out their body. This was the fear that was now over them, the presence of Yahweh over them. They probably had Mount Sinai on the mind with the lightning and the thunder and the loud booms and the presence of God. And now we have Jesus transformed on the mountain, the presence of God in the form of a cloud, Elijah and Moses speaking with Jesus. And now, just like in the Old Testament, God's audible voice speaks out just like it did at the baptism. This is my Son. You have that right. He is the Messiah. This is the Son of God, the Son of Man, of which he's been telling you. But this time he doesn't say, with whom I'm well pleased. That's already been established. But he says to this, directed at the disciples, what? Listen to him. Listen to him. Listen to him about what? What has Jesus just been telling them about? What has Jesus and Elijah and Moses been talking about? His death and his resurrection. Listen to him. There is no more time. Come to the understanding. This is what we are doing here, for that you can come to the understanding that this must happen. No more wasting time. Listen to him. Trust him. Obey him. He is my Son. Listen to him and what he has come to do. Quit getting in the way or trying to get in the way. And just like that in verse 8, soon as that happens, all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. It's done. They've experienced it. And now they have something new to wrestle with and to ponder and to no doubt keep them up at night as they wrestle with these things. Then we see a surprising command. As it's all done and they're on their way back down the mountain, Jesus turns to them and tells them, do not relate to anyone what you had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. Don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. Now, we've seen Jesus do this before. When he has healed people, done certain miracles, he tells them not to tell anybody, right? And a lot of times it was so that he could move in between the cities and without all the crowds, right? It would hinder the message at times. But there's times where he would tell them not to tell them about certain miracles of raising from the dead and things. We also see when Peter confesses who the Christ is, Jesus says what to him? Don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. And here, what you just saw. And boy, would that be hard to keep in to yourself. Have you ever seen something amazing before? Right? Like a bear cross the street. I saw that for the first time like a couple weeks ago, and it just shocked me because I never seen like a bear not in a zoo. And it just kind of like stopped me. I was like, I got to tell someone that I saw a bear. That was so cool. Right? This is 100 million times cooler than that. And they had to keep it silent. Jesus says, don't tell anyone. Why? Why? Well, he gives us the reason why right here in the text. Until the Son of Man rose from the dead. Don't tell anybody. The story is incomplete. It's not finished yet. The whole picture is not drawn yet. See, it's good that Christ is a healer. Awesome. It's cool that Christ does miracles. It's amazing that he is the Messiah. All of that is good news, but it's not complete yet. It is not complete. The full story has not been written yet. It has not been established yet. Jesus says this is incomplete. Don't give them an incomplete Messiah. Don't give them an incomplete view of me. Instead, let us wait until the full glory. See, Jesus as a healer, Jesus as a miracle worker, Jesus as Messiah is all good, but Jesus without death on the cross, Jesus without suffering, Jesus without bearing our sins is a Jesus who cannot save, is one that brings no hope, no salvation. And so he says, wait. Wait for that time, for the complete message to be drawn out. Wait. See, Jesus tells us that we too cannot share an incomplete message as well. And at VBS this week, it was awesome to have the points of the gospel laid out for the kids, that they could see the good news that Jesus loves and Jesus cares and Jesus went to the cross and died for our sins, that he bore our sins on the cross, that he became sin that knew no sin. And we teach them these things, and it's great, and we can go to people and tell them this good news that Jesus loves, but unless we tell them that they need him, that they are a sinner, if we don't have the complete story, we miss the whole point. The gospel, Eugelion, is the good news. But good news only applies if it, what? Knows the bad news. Good can only replace the bad. So we too, when we share the gospel, need to as well have the complete message down. That yes, Jesus is love. And Jesus went to the cross for your sins. But he also says what? To die to self. To repent of your sins. To come to him and repent of your sins. See, many times we have this idea that evangelism is going up to people and say Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You should try Jesus out. Give him a 10-day trial and see what it does. That's not a very effective way. I don't see the disciples doing that in their time. They instead come like Jesus comes and said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel of Christ. For we preach Christ and him crucified for the repentance of sins. This is the full story that we need to tell. But Jesus doesn't just tell them because the story is incomplete, but he also tells them not to say anything because clearly they don't understand it yet. They don't understand it completely yet. Have you ever tried to help someone in a category or in something where you didn't understand it yet fully and you try to help them and now it becomes a big mess? I remember when I worked at Capital One, I was a manager and there would be like the new systems that would come down and things like that. And the manager would go to the meeting. We'd learn it barely from the higher ups. And then we would get to tell our team all about it and train our team on the new system. And when you do, and the team is like, okay, what about this? What about this? What about this? And you're just like, well, I have no idea. And it creates a mess, right? If we don't fully understand. And Jesus says, wait, you don't fully understand it yet. Now is not the time. There'll be a time where you do understand. And there'll be a time when the story is complete. And there, at that time, you can share it, but it's not now. And we see in verse 10 that they still don't understand. Though they see it, they witness this, they still don't quite grasp it all the way yet. For they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. Then they asked him, saying, what is that, or why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And so we see the disciples' minds are still spinning, still trying to grasp and understand this. Now, the thing about these disciples here, they believed in resurrection. They knew that there was a final resurrection to come. They believed that. The only group that really didn't believe that in the Jewish culture was the Sadducees. They had a struggle with the final resurrection. But these men believed in the final resurrection. They believed that their time was coming. But what did Jesus say? That his death was imminent, that it was fast approaching. This isn't talking about the final resurrection here. And so they're trying to grasp their mind on that. They've also seen Jesus raise people from the dead, and they have been given power when they were sent out to give Jesus, or to raise people from the dead. But what power is it that Jesus would be able to rise from the dead if he's not there? If he's dead, how is he going to be raised from the dead? And they have these questions, not only on that, but they say, well, what about the Old Testament that says Elijah must come first? And if Elijah must come first, did we not just see Elijah? And so should not the kingdom be now? So we can see that they're trying to grasp everything that just happened with the Old Testament and all of that. And I love Jesus' response in verse 12. And he says, Elijah does come first and restore all things. So what does he tell them there? The scribes is right. You're right. You have the correct interpretation of the Old Testament. You got it. You nailed it. Good job. You got this. That Elijah does come first. You got it. But what he does next then is he tells them that you're focusing on the wrong part of it. Your eschatology is off. The idea of the Messiah is off. And he's going to refocus them. And he asks them a question then. And he says, and yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? See, disciples, you look into the Old Testament and you see that Elijah was to come first. And you're right on that. But then when you look at that Old Testament that you said is right and true and you believe and you followed and understood that, how then do you see the Son of Man in the Old Testament and not see that he is to die, that he is to suffer? The same Old Testament that you used to see Elijah was to come, same Old Testament that points, and you agree, there is no confusion, that I am God's Son, that I am the Messiah. You have proclaimed it, you have seen it, you have witnessed it, you have spoke it. There's no question there. How then do you see that I am the Messiah and what the Old Testament says, which you said is true, points to my death and resurrection? Jesus then adds a little clarity to them. He says then, but I say to you that Elijah has indeed come. And he explains that Elijah has come. They didn't recognize him, as Luke's account says. They missed him. But the man, John the Baptist, has come in the power and the spirit of Elijah. When John the Baptist was announced, his birth was going to be announced to his father. He said that you were going to give birth, that your wife is going to give birth to a son, and he's going to come in the power and the spirit of Elijah. Not Elijah, as in the reincarnate Elijah, or Elijah, the actual Elijah, but he's coming in the power and the spirit of Elijah, a type of Elijah. Even John the Baptist himself will say, I'm not Elijah. But he comes in the power and the spirit of Elijah. And the Matthew's account of this said the disciples begin to understand that John the Baptist is this Elijah that Malachi was speaking on, the prophecy of that he was speaking on. So they begin to understand this and see that Elijah is truly that who is to come. And so hopefully now their wheels are starting to turn. This isn't about what happened on the mountain. This is a glimpse of what was to come. This was a glimpse to help us understand that the Son of Man must die. As Jesus says then, that Elijah has indeed come, talking about John the Baptist, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it was written of him. Now the Bible doesn't speak on John the Baptist's death in the sense of a prophetic way, as in John the Baptist had to die. There is no prophecy in the Old Testament that talked about John the Baptist's death. But what do we know about the spirit and the power that he comes in Elijah? What did the kings want to do to Elijah? The kings and Jezebel, kill Elijah. And here in the New Testament, we get to see that they get to do what they wanted to do to that Elijah, and they kill John the Baptist, the one who comes in the power and the spirit of Elijah. And I would argue that Elijah is one of the two witnesses that comes back, and they too get to do that again in the book of Revelation. So all of this events happen to show the disciples that Jesus is teaching them about his death and resurrection is to come. So they begin to see it clearly. And so just in closing here, I just wanted to do five things quick, and I'm just going to list them. Five things that we learn from this transfiguration, from this wonderful story that I am so thankful that they waited to tell us so that we can get the full picture of it. And I'm glad that they did tell us that we get to understand this wonderful part of Scripture. The first thing that we can glean off this is that encouraged Jesus as he faces his death. This was an encouragement to Jesus as he needed in the garden to face his death, to take on the full wrath of God that he was going to accomplish. And so this encourages Christ. Number two, it confirms the necessity of the cross. The necessity of the cross. That the Old Testament, for all of it, this is not plan B. This is not God changing up his thought process, switching it. This has been the point from all eternity. This was the plan. The cross is a necessity to it. Number three, it's an endorsement of Christ being that one and true only sacrifice. For he is the only one that fits the bill. He's the only one that could endure the cross as fully God. He's the only one that could live without blemish as man, as we saw in his exceedingly white and his glory shone in his righteousness and holiness on display. Number four, it also shows us a foreshadow of a glimpse of Christ's second coming, where he comes back again in exceedingly white, with light and power, a king coming into his kingdom. Here we see a glimpse of just that in the transfiguration. And finally, number five, it showed love to his disciples, that he was patient with them. Even when Peter's blabbing on about whatever Peter's trying to get his point across, he's patient with him. He's slow to anger. Just like we at times can be so slow to understand God's promises, his purposes, he is patient with us and kind to us. And finally, I want to close with this text, 2 Corinthians 3:18. This glory that Christ shone and the reflectiveness that Moses showed is to be something that we reflect then to the world. We won't never get to that point at that time. There will be a time where we are glorified with Christ. Amen. There'll be a time where we are shown in that exact light and we are glorified with Christ. Absolutely, that is a time coming. But as we are here, we are to then reflect that light of Christ, to reflect the glory of Christ in our lives. As 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. Amen. We get to be transformed just like that, to change forms, to be born again, to be made new, to throw off the sin that corrupted us, the ick that we had in our life. We are transformed into that of holy and righteousness that God has clothed over us in his Son, Jesus, so that we are being made into the same image from glory to glory, that we look more and more and more like Christ as we go, that we grow in our sanctification, looking more and more like Christ. May we be a people that in our schools, and in our sports teams, and in our jobs, and in our communities, and as a church as a whole, that we would be a church and individuals that shine the light of Christ to our community, to our schools, to our world. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this amazing encounter that we get to witness, that the Holy Spirit has kept in the Word for us to read, inspired the authors to write it in such an account that we can fully grasp these wonderful truths. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you willingly went to the cross and died for our sins. Lord, that you lived the life that we cannot. And Lord, out of response to that, then, Lord, help us, our hearts, to be transformed, Lord, to be looking more and more like Christ, Lord, that we would just, at the slightest amount, Lord, as it says in your text, like one who looks in a mirror, Lord, that we could even just reflect just a little bit of your glory, Lord, and then grow in that, Lord, that the people would see the light of Christ, the love of Christ, the righteousness of Christ just on us. We pray that you give us boldness and strength to go and to share these wonderful truths. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.